Good morning. Been praying that you've all been incredibly blessed this weekend. Praise God, myself too. I've been blessed. I just also was praying that we can all graciously accept every single gift that God has for us this weekend, because it's personal for each and every person, right? Yeah. So my title for this is The Gift of Forgiveness. And we are going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, specifically the verses of 36 through 50, excuse me. And I have 4 points that I'm going to outline, or I hope to. And I'm hoping to show you how God is the best gift giver on the planet, and a title that he's going to hold for all of eternity, and that these gifts are fuel for the Spirit to fight, race, and win. Ladies, if you'll pray with me, please. Lord God, I love you, Lord. And I want you to be glorified, Lord. I want to be your vessel willingly, joyfully, and succinctly. I thank you, Father, for the privilege of being here at this beautiful resort with these beautiful, sweet spirit ladies. And may you just continue to show us what's important about our race, what's important about our fight, what's important about the purpose of our life. So thank you, Father God, and I just pray you are high and lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's read, please, Luke 7, 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, "This man, if he was a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is and who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman. Picture this, he's looking at the woman, but he's saying to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Verse 50. Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Wow. So Jesus was looking at her eyes and smiling, I'm sure. So here's the outline. I've got 4 points. Number one is, I want to establish that there's two different anointings of Jesus at two different events. And it's been debated for a long time. So the number two is, this is no ordinary dinner party, and that's verses 36 through 38. Number three, there's two types of hearts, Simon's suspicious heart and the leading lady's heart. And that's verses 39 through 47. My fourth point is how Jesus accepts her gifts and gives back. So it's his response to this unnamed woman, and we're looking then at verses 48 through 50. So here's why I believe there are two different dinner events. Number one, one has an event with Mary, and she's Lazarus' sister. And another is where Jesus is anointed by this unnamed woman. So here are some of the main points, and you decide for yourselves. But in the three Gospels, Matthew, and that's chapter 26, verse 6 through 13, Mark, chapter 14, verses 3 through 9, and John, chapter 12, 1 through 8, they all note in those events there that he was being anointed. But in Matthew and Mark, we hear these facts, the where. It was in the town of Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, and in both those books, the oil was poured over Jesus' head. And then we hear how the disciples that were present at this dinner, they were appalled because this was a valuable oil that was being wasted, and which was worth, they say, close to a year's wages. Jesus rebukes him, though, and he tells them, but it's for my burial, which they still didn't understand. In the book of John, it states this happened 6 days before the Passover, and the names are, with those names, Simon the leper, Lazarus, his sisters, Martha, and Mary. We learn here that Mary also poured it on Jesus' feet, not just his head. And that it was Judas Iscariot who instigated the verbal complaining about it being a waste because the oil was valuable. And John adds this, Judas, he was a thief. So at this very moment, we know the condition of his heart. It was sinful. Proverbs 24:12 states, God knows all hearts and sees us. And then I checked out some information about anointing, and I think this is the best place to share it. Did you know that shepherds wanted to protect their sheep from lice and insects, so they smeared them up with oil? You knew that, Neva. That doesn't surprise me. So, because if their fur was slippery, then the critters would just slide off. So from this anointing, it became symbolic of protection, blessing, and empowerment. In Exodus 29:7 and 49, a person was anointed for a special purpose, though, to signify God's blessing or call on his life. So to be anointed symbolized also a chosen one. In Greek, kyrio meant to be smeared with oil. Then we have this reference in Luke 4:18 and 19. Like Christ was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit to spread the good news and free those who have been held captive by sin. So now all we Christians are anointed and chosen for a specific purpose in the furthering of God's kingdom. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Sounds solid to me. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. So back to my comparing the two different anointings. In Luke, here's his account. It stated Simon the Pharisee. And even though the name Simon was quite common, like Smith, Simon the leper is worlds apart from Simon the Pharisee as a title. We are also shown the condition of Simon's heart. He silently cast judgment and protest in his heart. It wasn't a verbal grumbling about the woman or her character. And then we heard how importantly Jesus dealt with Simon's unspoken judgments and thoughts. Luke just tags her an unnamed woman. So I see these events as different. I don't recall when, but over the last 2 years, in my early morning devotions, I came across it, and I wondered back then if it was two events, and I did some research. And then when Mari gave me this scripture and said, this is it, I did some more research, and many Bible scholars, and that's what I went off of, and pastors agree. So you decide. Number two, how this is no ordinary dinner party. Again, verses 36 through 38. It's the setting, the who, the where, and some, well, lots of things to ponder. So Simon has invited Jesus to his home, and the invitation is accepted. Right away, we know Simon's respected Pharisee, meaning he's separate from everyone else due to holiness. So to the town, Simon was a man of God. He was highly trained in the word and the laws. I believe he and the unnamed woman, though, they had really different reasons for being at this dinner. We have this unnamed lady, and I'm going to call her Miss Little Nobody. Different versions call her an immoral woman, a woman who lived a sinful life, or they just label her a sinner. Her reputation was not a good one, but the term sinner does leave a lot to the imagination. So I would think her plan to drop into this dinner was something that probably made her really nervous and apprehensive. I read it was common for outsiders to hover around a special banquet or a dinner. And like Kathy said yesterday, you know, they were like patios. And so she was probably planning to do the hovering because she had her oil. This way they could watch the important people and hear the important people's conversations. They could even enter in and speak, but a Jewish rabbi would not eat with them or talk to them. So I have to wonder, had she heard of Jesus only? Had she stood outside the temple maybe and heard his teaching? Was she a constant party crasher? I'm also wondering about her upbringing. Could she possibly have been a Samaritan who was part Jew and part Gentile? Just maybe she was the woman at the well. I know in John 4, 4 through 42, and you can turn there and mark your spot if you like. I'm going to just highlight something because I thought it was pertinent to this. In verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks this water will never be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst." Oh, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. "Whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again." I beg your pardon. "But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." "Woman," Jesus continued, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans, what you do not know, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am I am he." In verses 28 and 30, we know that this gal ran back to her town and said, "Come see a man who told me about my life. And could he be the Messiah? He says he is. Hey, everyone, he's offering us Samaritans everlasting life." So they ran to meet him and begged him to stay for 2 days. John 4:42, it says, "And many believed. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know for ourselves that this is the man, and this man is the Savior of the world.'" Did you notice the words, "if you knew the gift of God"? Living water, our fuel for our race. This is a powerful dialogue between her and Jesus. He's giving her correction, invitation, direction, and inspiration. The correction: "If you only knew who I was, you should be asking me what I can offer you." The invitation: "You would have asked him for living water." The direction: "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never be thirsty again." The inspiration: "The water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This gift had not been offered to these people before. Grace and mercy and hope changes everything. And it was going to change it for these folks. Okay. I may be speculating that this could be our Miss Little Nobody in Luke 7, but there was something happening in her life that drew her to this banquet with her oil flask in hand, right? Number three, the two types of hearts, the righteous one and her heart. At this dinner party, I kept thinking, I wonder why Simon invited Jesus there. Did he wonder about Jesus, the Jesus who was turning Israel upside down? Did he question in his heart if he was just a prophet? Or maybe he did wonder if he was the Messiah all of Israel was waiting for. Or is Simon just part of the big, ugly, righteous jealousy gang? Okay, I'll invite him over, but I'm not sticking to protocol like he's special or anything. Y'all better pitch in for the cost of the dinner. I don't want to use my oil to anoint him either. Okay, so my imagination is in overdrive. But we do know that during the dinner, Simon's, in his mind, he's logically processing what's happening. He thought, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know her character. And if he knew she was a sinner, he would not have anything to do with her. But instead, this guy's accepting her. So he's clueless about her character. And since Jesus doesn't know she's a sinner, he can't be a prophet of God. And so this means, this is what it means. If he's not a prophet, I can reject his message, his ministry, and him. To Simon, this was a logical way to process this data. The problem with logic is the same problem with computers. Your output is reliable as your input. So it wasn't working for him. We do know his actions were not loving, but disrespectful. So it seems to me that on this day, Simon remained spiritually blind, deaf, and hard-hearted. That he could have very possibly been one who would scream, crucify him, just days later. Well, it's a strong possibility, but I hope not. Isn't the hope of the cross for everyone? Everyone. And I'm noticing a common factor in this story, and one that comes just a little later in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. There were two men hanging on either side of Jesus the day of the crucifixion. And they have two different type of hearts, a hard one and a contrite, repentative one. One mocked Jesus verbally, and one said, "I know I deserve the death penalty." The fearful one scolded the third one. But Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Forgiveness, it's at the cross. It's so sweet. Jesus wants us, me, to recognize how despite these lies were coming to an end, sudden faith saved him. He may have only had those minutes left, yeah. One was finishing well because he accepted the gift of forgiveness. So I'm going to compare Simon a little to Miss Nobody. We know that Luke's little Miss Nobody arrived prepared to anoint Jesus. And on this perfect day that God made, when Jesus was in her neighborhood, Miss Little Nobody changed everything in her past, her present, and her future. It seems to me that there had to have been a conviction to run to Jesus and repent. Had she heard him call, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. Heard that a few times this weekend, haven't we? I think she was an unwelcome party crasher. She knew it was a men-only dinner. That was the protocol. And traditionally, as a guest, at Simon's, Jesus would enter and be greeted with a kiss. His feet would be washed by the newest or the bottom on the totem pole servant, so to speak, and his head would be anointed with oil. But from what the Lord said to Simon in verse 45, it seems that she was there when he arrived. "You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet." I also wonder what was happening in the room, the dynamics. Was Simon personally acquainted with this unnamed woman? Did he get flustered when she entered? Could she have been a prodigal daughter of Simon's or a relative? Did she know the word? Was she just a bystander who was offended and flustered that Jesus didn't get treated as respectfully as he should have? Really, really lots to think about, and I hope I'm not testing anyone's patience. We know that the tables were low, not like ours today. So Jesus was laying down, probably leaning on the table. It's low. I see comfy pillows, maybe a blanket. But his feet were away from his body, behind him. So she could crawl up to his feet and vent her sorrow. She did not kiss his face, just his feet, and wash them as the rivers of regret poured and poured over them. You know, God gave us tears for physical reasons. They clean our eyes, they moisten our eyes, they protect our eyes from infection. But think about how they emotionally express our current inner disposition. And I'm not going to look at Susan because she'll make me cry. She's leaving us, moving away. Her outward tears showed Jesus that her heart was humbly open to him. I have a feeling that we all collectively could fill a riverbed with many a tears from sorrow, heartache, and pain. Because it's part of life. There's no better cleansing, though, than the tears that fall at the feet of the cross. Amen? Her adoration, her repentance, her worship, it came willingly with every fiber in her. And then she used her hair to dry them, all the while kissing them and anointing them. Maybe she shed a tear for every sin, because Jesus said they are many. During this dinner, people could have been whispering or giving her dirty looks. Were any of the attendees parents or elders who knew her story, her background? It didn't matter. Her heart was focused. And I feel really confident to say that the social cost, the financial cost, it did not matter, because she was at the feet of Jesus She was feeling, tasting, smelling, and savoring his sweet forgiveness. Can you imagine how wonderful she and Jesus smelled when the dinner was over? If our praise rises like incense to heaven, how amazing does a clean heart smell to God? A solid truth of Galatians 5:6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Point number four, how Jesus accepts her gifts and then blows her mind. Should I show my age saying the term blow your mind? Oops. I stumbled across some notes from a radio Bible study, and the points this pastor was making, I'm going to use and just tweak a little. His was called the four gives of forgiveness. He said, number one, God forgives you. Number two, you forgive you. Number three, God forgives them. And number four, you forgive them. I had to share that. And it was another thing I learned going, why didn't I learn this like a million years ago? Because God's timing is perfect, and it was meant for me now. So I'm accepting it now. But it's a game changer. It's going to help us cope with life's big obstacles. And I know we all have our own personal hurdles, lists of them, maybe, problems. But this is a wonderful circle of God's perfect love and a perfect plan for you. And since a large part of Luke's story is about her gift to Jesus and his gift to you, I want you to visualize them as four gifts, those 4 points. You take this gift, no, pardon me, you come to God first and he forgives you. You take this gift and realize that it's so great, but it's most valuable if you give it, if you forgive it yourself, forgive yourself too. Psalm 103, 11 and 12, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is he, his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. And that's a good, here's another good scripture for the step one and two. This is when your sin is between you and God. Isaiah 55:7, and this is the NIV version. Let the people turn from their wicked deed. Let them banish from their minds the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So this scripture reveals God requires humans to turn from their sinful ways and thoughts to him in order for their sins to be pardoned. But what about if there's an issue between you and a person? Steps 3 and 4. God says, forgive them. He hands them the gift of forgiveness, and you forgive them, and you're handed a gift of forgiveness. What a beautiful cycle of completion. It is wonderful grace and undeserved mercy when we love like this. I read another little something a couple months ago. Remember Mr. Rogers from the television show? Okay. Did you know he was a Presbyterian minister? Yeah. I didn't know that. I didn't watch it. He said this, and I thought it was quite profound at a speech. Forgiveness is a strange thing. It sometimes can be easier to forgive our enemies than our friends. It can be hardest of all to forgive the people we love. The ability to forgive and the capacity to let go of resentments is an important coping life skill. Because if not, we let unforgiveness or resentment take root in our lives. I believe this description came from him studying Jesus. And the final part of the quote from him was, and I just had to share this, love isn't a perfect state of caring. It's an active noun, like struggle. To love someone is to strive to accept that person the way he or she is, here and now. I happened to be counseling a friend at the time who, let's say, I thought was just, it sounded like partial forgiveness. And she said, no, I'm forgiven them. But it really sounded like partial forgiveness to me. And it brought to mind delayed disobedience is still disobedience. Thank you, Charles Spurgeon. So wouldn't partial forgiveness still be unforgiveness when we're, you know, holding on to part of it? And then I saw a cute little poster. It said, you learn to pray by praying. Very true. And it made me think of Jesus. He learned to forgive by forgiving. And doesn't that apply to love as well? Now, what does the word say? Because the Lord forgives us, we should forgive. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If you forgive those who have sinned against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. Colossians 3:13. You must make allowances for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. I must be ready to forgive again and again. Matthew 18:21 through 22. Then Peter came to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? No, Jesus replied, 70 times 7. Forgiving them is just not about them. It's about your spiritual growth. May I say it again? Forgiving them, this is for me, I suppose, is just not for them. It's about your spiritual growth. Love and forgiveness cannot be separated. If we choose to live out the love of God as the purpose of our lives, then we must forgive. If you'll allow me, I have one more story. It's not in the Bible, but it's a tale as old as time. God showed another unnamed little one how badly she needed his grace and his gifts. She was running the race, caught in religion, and missing the mark. Once upon a time, in sunny San Diego, a shy little 16-year-old girl who was in high school fell in love. He was a blonde, cute, popular surfer dude, just a year older. And after high school, her plans was to go to college. She wanted a double degree. She dreamed, though, of becoming his missus and raising his little mini surfers and surfettes. Things were different for him, though. His stepdad wanted him out of the house, and right after high school, he was thrown into survival mode. So he shared an apartment with a buddy, and this allowed him to work part-time. And he was in business for himself, landscape gardener, and that allowed a lot of time for him to surf. They dated, and they went steady. Woo, 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 the sirens. They didn't court, they dated and went steady for 7 years. During those 7 years, there were a few breakups, but they always ended up back together within a week or two. At the 7-year point, she decided to break up with him for a variety of reasons. And to her surprise, in weeks, there was a proposal. She dropped her hesitations and she said yes. Adulthood was in full swing. He worked hard to get some basic household items and luxury ones too, furniture, stereos, TVs, sports stuff. But he just couldn't catch a break, and he was robbed of everything repeatedly. After almost a year of planning, the wedding day was coming, but sadly, even the smallest details were going badly. The wedding day came, and yes, everything went badly. On that day, there was a record-breaking heat and almost a citywide blackout, which meant no lights, no music, and no air conditioning. I honestly think she said it was 126. It was quite the somber Catholic wedding mass. She had never been so focused on details of the traditional mass like this day. She was on the altar. She prayed fervently. I'm sure many were praying and thinking, this is the worst day ever. She prayed that she could have lights when they all walked back down the aisle, and a little music. And when the priest pronounced the man and wife, the power returned, just like that. Everyone cheered. Now the power died again as soon as the bridesmaids and the bridegroom, the last one, reached the last pew of the people. She got exactly what she asked for in that prayer. The reception was hot but fun. The power problem lasted for hours and hours. The honeymoon details, trust me, were only slightly better. For example, on day one, the blushing bride had slid down a rocky coral-type reef in her swimsuit and scraped from her buttock to her knee on the backside. Yeah. It was hard for her to sit, hard to walk, hard to do anything. But slowly and surely, all things improved. They moved to the perfect apartment close to their jobs. And after 2 years, they got the cute little adorable white house with the white little picket fence. Surfer Dude's best friend, who had also been raised Catholic, had just become a born-again Christian. And he started inviting them to this old theater in North Park where church was being held. Come check out this guy. A free concert. It's so casual, he wears jeans. At their first concert, in short message, Preacher Dude gave an altar call. She wanted to go forward, but her legs were frozen. Later, she told Blondie, I wanted to run up to the preacher up front. And he admitted, I had wanted to, too. There was just no denying that God was drawing them in, and they both felt the wonderful love of God, and they could not wait for Sunday service. They attended. It was a wow. The sound of all the Bible pages turning, it was just heavenly. The music, off the charts. The preacher was talking only to her and him. They went Sunday night. They went Wednesday night. They grew so close to the Lord, and their commitments were deepened. Baptisms dunked them, and they loved their home fellowship. And then within a few years, a baby came, a sweet little girl whose name meant of the sea. The little mommy felt so blessed, and she could not believe how happy and how much she loved the surfer dude and her little sea urchin. The happily ever after story was happening before their very eyes, except that trouble started brewing in more ways than one. It started with work trouble for him. There was a spiral down that started, but the missus, she didn't know how badly. There were new bouts of anger and frustration and careless actions. Little mommy just did the best she could, and she took on a few more duties and some more worry. She wasn't perfect by any means, though. He started to meet with coworkers after work. I'm just going with so-and-so for a beer. Overnight, a beer was a six-pack in the fridge, and it led to a lot of drinking. In no time, there was drugs. She confronted, he denied. Then a strange household phenomena started. Every day, when she got home from work, the phone rang like clockwork. Someone would slam the receiver down in her ear. At the time, there was a song titled, You're Nobody Called Today. It was a current hit. The lyrics went like this, You're Nobody Called Today. And she hung up when I asked her her name. I wonder, does she think she's being clever? After this started happening to little mommy, she was not fond of the song and thought, the pastor's right, I'm only listening to Christian music. They struggled financially, like many couples in California. Like today, huh? He had his truck stolen, and because he'd bought it at very high interest, they had $37 of insurance money when the loan was paid off. It was challenge after challenge. And I really want to interject here. She had made the mistake of co-signing for him to get that truck. He couldn't have gotten it without her co-signing. And the Bible is very clear about co-signing, and I didn't know that at the time. Proverbs 22, verse 26 and 27 says, "Do not co-sign for another person, note, or put up a guarantee for someone else's loan. If you can't pay it, even your bed will be snatched from underneath you." Wow. Then one sunny Saturday morning, Surfer Daddy kissed mommy and child goodbye to go surf for a while. And to their big, big shock, just never, ever, ever came back. Every lifeguard station along the coast was called, and no drowning or rescues had been reported. She was relieved, but no one knew where he was. She didn't sleep. She lined up to borrow a car because he had her car. So she went searching every beach the next day, and nothing. And you know, there's really no words to describe when someone you love simply vanishes. Monday morning, she made a call to his boss. "Please, it's urgent. Has he arrived? Is he at work?" "Yes, he's very busy. I'll tell him to call you back." But no call that day, or the next, or the next. She kept trying to talk to him, to find him, and maintain her job and her responsibilities. Finally, the secretary informed her by the end of the week that he and his nobody would arrive and leave together every day. So he had a nobody, and she worked with him. This unnamed woman, this nobody, did not have a good reputation among the office ladies, but she was popular with the fellas. And I know you're really ready for me just to say it. I am little mommy. It's no big gripping plot, shaker, shock. But trust me, it was one big blindside for me. This sad tale was my life, my family. It was imploding, crashing, burning, and it was out of control. The surfer dude had been my number one for 14 years. I was now 30. We had this darling, soon-to-be 4-year-old Marissa, and she cried every day, "I just want Daddy." Sorry. But if you'll just allow me to give you the final chapters, I'll show you how God showed me in a special way. He called me closer and showed me that I had changes to make. Eventually, in months, I would get him to say, "I'm moving on, but I'll always love you." I ran for counsel at church. I joined Born Again Marriages, a Bible study for abandoned spouses of Christian marriages. I begged the Lord, "Heal my marriage. Change his heart." I begged Surfer Dude, "Explain to me what I need to do to change." "No, it's not that you need to change." "Well, I don't like your jogging suits that you put on when you get home." "My Oscar de la Renta's that I got at Marshall's? I love those." And if you know me, that's how I am. You tell me you like it, and I tell you where I got it and how much I paid. But for the record, they were comfy. They were attractive and very flattering colors on me. They were not ugly sweats, you know? But I guess in hindsight, he was throwing me a bone by not tearing up my fashion sense. You can tell me I'm a bad cook, that I have dragon breath, but don't tell me I don't coordinate. Ah. But it didn't matter. As every betrayed, abandoned person knows, you feel ugly, you feel rejected, and hopeless. If your true love decides their better course is to move on. Up to this period of our lives, we were dealing with our family and friends, all the statements, oh, they're born-againers now. And there was so much attitude. But it hadn't mattered, because the scriptures were coming alive to me. They were jumping off the pages. And I had heard these scriptures, well, no, I had heard many of these scriptures my whole life. I grew up Catholic, very religious. John 12, 24 and 25. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains there alone. But its death will produce many new kernels. Pop! A plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for this life in this world will keep it for eternity. I had just watched as one friend and sister-in-law, they were radically transformed by Jesus. I was like, wow, this is awesome. And so I didn't understand all this new stuff that was going in, all the new input. And I thought, well, Lord, one of us understands how sacred and holy the marriage bed is. And if I forgive him, why won't you just fix it? Well, Malachi 2:16 says, God hates divorce. So that was my mantra. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. But it took years for me to realize, but he makes an allowance for it. Rob says, we can't ask God to change them. Yep, God had a plan, and his plan all along through this was to change me. Surfer dude was happy in his misery. He walked away from his commitment and his family. And it really saddened me watching, and this has been a topic too, watching our loved ones just, once they've tasted the goodness of the Lord, just turn around and walk away. He was getting counsel like, your wife may say she forgives you, but trust me, dude, she does not. She has not forgiven you. So after 4 years of abandonment, and he never returned, I filed for divorce on the grounds of infidelity. I realized the forgiveness of God that he was offering me, but I needed to turn around and give that same forgiveness to Surfer Dude. There is a saying, forgiveness is to set a prisoner free and then realize the prisoner was you. My heart needed a good purging. I had too many things I was clinging to and, quite frankly, idolizing. Mari tells us, Jesus can't take from you what you won't give him. What a gentleman, with impeccable timing. In hindsight, I was clueless that after becoming born again, I had not elevated God to number one. Devotions did not become my daily routine till much later. My money was 99% mine. I told myself, God doesn't need my 10%. He knows I'm struggling with a full-time and a part-time job to pay the bills. When I can, I'll serve him in ministry instead. But gently, he showed me in scriptures how if I choose to honor his word and give him joyfully at least that amount, that he would bless me indeed. And you know what? My oil jar, it never, ever ran dry in those hard times. And if this topic is stirring in your heart, look up Malachi 3, 10 and 11. It's the verse where God says, test me. Reading the word was my daily strength. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, Psalm 19:105. As soon as I learned to be content with God, truly content, knowing that I needed him more than anything or anyone, my real life in Christ began. My daughter, family, health, a roof over my head, those were all just icing on the cake. I was so blessed. Philippians 4:12. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Oh, what powerful words, and they fuel our soul. And a little over a year later, after the divorce, I was introduced to Joel on a blind date. My blue-eyed, mighty man of valor, who loves the Lord and serves him. And then, if I can, I just want to share something else that happened in this room last year, because I think it's appropriate. I realized Saturday morning that I was holding on to resentments. And I thought, but they're tiny. They're little things. They're harmless. I actually rarely think of them, really, really. But here in this room, someone asked me about my high school, and boom, I started spewing a resentment that I realized was 40 years old from my childhood. And it came up every time we talked about what school I went to and what school I didn't get to go to. So, you know, I was so convicted. It felt like a ton of bricks fell on the ceiling, from the ceiling, boom, crushed me. And I was like, ouch. If, Lord, this feels awful. And you know what? I realized how stinky resentment is. P.U. Ephesians 4:31 in the NIV. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior. 32. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. You can't reach for anything God wants to hand you if your eyes are full of yesterday or today's junk. So, reviewing this all, ladies, we've looked at several stories. Two types of hearts were contrasted. We have Simon the Pharisee. He rejected everything about Jesus and remained unforgiven. 1 Samuel 16 reads, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or the heart of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" He was not only blind to himself, he was blind to the beautiful example of Little Miss Nobody. More importantly, he missed the Messiah that day. He was completely missing the mark. And then we studied what happened at Jesus' feet. I'd like to rename Little Miss Nobody. How about the Queen of Fragrant Forgiveness? Because she came in a sinner, but she left with dignity. We studied what happened at Jesus'. Oh, I'm sorry, repeated that. She was innocently oblivious that on this day her life would change for an eternity. She probably had no idea that her love offering would give her so much back. Without reserve, she gave to God, and then God gave forgiveness. At this moment, when you look at I'm looking at the word forgiveness, and the give is just popping out. And I wondered how long since she had had peace like this that she had right now. Had she ever known peace like this? We saw Jesus give the Samaritans the gift of salvation. And we pondered what else she did with her newly found faith. How Jesus accepted a thief, his last and maybe only confession that he'd done his whole life, while next to him on the cross. Does Jesus love that thief any more than you or me? No. I shared my crash and burn, but I really did learn how to run to him by his grace, his mercy, forgiveness, restoration. I'm a new creation. When I dropped my heavy load, he said, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." And you know, like Peggy said, when you're interested in God, the creator of heavens and earth wants to speak to you. Wow. These are crazy times we live in. What God calls evil, the world calls good. I knew back then that surfer dude's battle was very spiritual. I mean, yes, our marriage had problems, apparently. But a scripture like Ephesians 6:10 really came, it was so vivid to me. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood, enemies, but against evil rulers, authorities of the unseen world, against mighty and powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. So put on the whole armor. Remember the four gifts to take with you. God forgives you. You forgive you. God forgives them. You forgive them. And remember, it's the faithful ladies that are fruitful. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I would have never thought over 30 years ago that you would use that sad tale to draw me closer to you. Maybe someone else felt the heartstrings pull today that they went through. Anything similar, or maybe all similar. But Father God, we just fall afresh at your feet, just like she did. We have a name. We have you, sweet Jesus. And I just pray that how you have used this for me to build me up and strengthen me by falling at your feet and the many tears of the reality of how I failed, but I'm picking myself up. Let anyone in this room who needs to pick themselves up, dust themselves off, be able to drive down that freeway with your sweet forgiveness just all over them. Thank you, Lord God, for weaving all the different ladies' messages together as only you can. It's so miraculous. Just blows my mind. I love you, Lord. I praise you. And just, you want that last sentence from that scripture where you told her to go in peace for these ladies. Go in peace, ladies. Thank you.